Well, good morning. We've already proclaimed the gospel in the creed. We've sang the gospel in song. Our sister Rachel has declared what the gospel has done and continues to do, and it's already been a full day. And so we could just go home. I could just pray, and we just call it a day, but we aren't. And so, we have a wonderful passage today, and I feel like in the last service, I was up here saying and encouraging you about the same thing. He got up. That's the point. That's the point of today. So it's almost like we have Easter one more time. So in case you missed it 4 weeks ago, we got a redo. In fact, somebody in the after the 11th or after the 9th said that in the Eastern Europe, they're celebrating Easter today. And I said, okay, well, let's do it. So we are going to continue with the passage that we just read. Thank you, Kendria, for that. If you're wondering what happened to verses 1 through 11, Pastor Tony preached those on Easter. And so we're going to continue in this 15th verse of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul has transitioned now into his final topic that he's going to address in 1 Corinthians. And so we see that by this point, we've seen that this church is wild. We've kind of seen it all. And he's shifting now from behavioral type things to a core theological belief that has behavioral implications. So as I dug through this passage in Paul's argument in chapter 15, it reminded me of a story that featured one of my daughters in a necklace that their late grandfather had given to them. So picture this. There was a knot that was so monstrous in this necklace, it almost could be mistaken as a piece of modern art. Instead of interrogating her about how in the world this happened, because I was actually like kind of impressed, how did this happen? I embarked on my journey to liberate this necklace from its bondage within itself. It kind of reminded me of the ball of Christmas lights that I have in my garage right now that I'm going to have to try to open up in November, December, because I didn't put them away right. It's all knotted up. So I'm just too lazy to do it the right way. And I'm always like, man, you 12 months ago me, I should have done better. It's almost like when you're trying to untangle that knot that's like bends the law of physics in your tennis shoes. Or don't forget the knots in our kids' hair. Which is a rite of passage for any dad that I've learned to take knots out of kids' hair. And so shout out to all my fellow dads in the struggle. And so there's a universal truth about knots, though. There's always one elusive string, that golden ticket, so to speak, that when you unravel and you pull on that knot, the whole thing comes undone. And so what we find is that in this passage, if Paul is saying that the resurrection is that one string, if you pull it out of the Christian faith, the whole thing unravels. And so you may have heard the concept of theological triage. Within it, there's three different levels. The first level is the first, second, third order doctrines. And on the bottom of that, we'll start from the bottom and work up. The third order doctrines are those that vary among Christians. Like what we think is going to happen with like the details of eschatology. So we can be in the same church and have different ideas about that. The second order doctrines are those that vary amongst churches. These are doctrines that include the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper or other specifics about church governance. But lastly, the first order doctrines, which is where we're going to sit today, that distinguish Christians from non-Christians. If these doctrines are denied, the faith is lost. And so throughout 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is insisting that in no uncertain terms that if you deny the resurrection, then the Christian faith itself is lost. Resurrection, as we know, is one of the most important or is the most important event to ever occur in human history. It is the climax of the biblical narrative. It's the fulcrum of human history. It's the source of our salvation and the source of our hope for the future. And so in the first 11 verses of this chapter, we'll just sort of go back over them very briefly. If you missed those or forgot what they were about, Paul made an argument for the resurrection that included, in verses 3 and 4, an argument from Scripture. Looking at the Old Testament and the prophets saying, this is what they have prophesied would happen all along. Then we move to verses 5 to 7, where he's talking about the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the 500, which also accords with what Luke recounts in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where he said Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, including appearances to people like Mary Magdalene, on the road to Emmaus, in the upper room, and to Thomas in Galilee, and at his ascension. And we can go on and on of the people who saw the risen Lord. And then Paul concludes with verses 8 and 9. He says of his own eyewitness testimony that he's seen the risen Lord as well. So Paul is saying that at the center of our faith is not a system of ethics. It's not performing rituals. It's not moral or spiritual teaching. The heart of Christianity rests on two events. One, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and its vindication by the empty tomb. And that's it. Christianity is meaningless without the resurrection. And that's the thing you're going to hear me say over and over again today, because that's what Paul is trying to get at over and over again in this passage. And so now that Paul has made his argument for the resurrection, he addresses those in the Corinthian church who denied a crucial aspect of the faith. So let's begin reading verse 12 about denying the resurrection. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so he's building on these first 11 verses of the chapter, and he concludes that if Christ rose from the dead, then resurrection is a reality. It sounds like both Jewish and Greco-Roman assumptions about the afterlife were sort of stirring in the Corinthian air. Those two parallel each other, and they both agree that there's an afterlife, but they deny the resurrection of the body. This reminds me of what was going on in our own country in the 1920s. This was the fundamentalist modernist controversy. It was a time like ours. The nation was rethinking its assumptions about science, about politics, identity, and our faith itself was called into question. And so amid this whirlpool of thoughts and cultural shifts, there's a pastor by the name of Henry Emerson Fosdick. He preached a sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" And in that, he questioned the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, substitutionary atonement, and the second coming of Christ. And so Fosdick was like many in Corinth and some in our day, who are questioning, who are on a quest to make Christianity more palatable to the intellectual elites of the day. They're watering it down, they're gutting it for the sake of it being acceptable by those who don't have to have faith in the resurrected Lord. So in response to Fosdick's sermon, another pastor by the name of J. Gretchen Machen, he insisted, echoing Paul here, that Christians who deny such crucial tenets of the faith are not just misguided, the proponents of a different faith altogether. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get at here. So belief in the resurrection is not just a blind leap into the darkness. It's a leap into the light. I tell my kids, there's very reasonable explanations for our having faith in this resurrection. I've already talked about the several hundred eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus. And so we need to remember that the eyewitness accounts are still taken as valid and important evidence in the court of law today. And so this is what the witness stand is all about. There's some who insisted that the disciples, they went to the wrong tomb. And that's why the body of Jesus wasn't there. And we have to understand, the disciples loved Jesus. The disciples were thinking that this is the one who is going to fix all that is wrong in the world. All their hopes and all their dreams hung on Jesus, and then Jesus died? This is not according to plan. Do you think that they would go to the wrong place to go visit him? Has anybody in this room gone to the wrong burial site to visit a person that you love dearly just days later? Absolutely not. It's unthinkable. Others might say, well, Joseph of Arimathea and the disciples, they got together and they stole the body. Well, remember, these boys were fishermen, and they had some like Navy SEAL type dudes guarding the tomb. I mean, I go with the Navy SEALs over them. So what I'm saying is that it's unlikely that somebody stole the body, and their very lives were on the line if they didn't uphold their duty. And so we also have to remember that the disciples, they were killed for proclaiming this resurrection. It's one thing to tell a lie, which we shouldn't do, children and adults. Because y'all wrong too. But it's another thing to die for something that you know to be a lie. And so while there are many proofs that we can talk about for the resurrection, this short list, it supports the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And in these next several verses, Paul, he actually humors them by following their logic of there being no resurrection. And this is what he says, we'll see it in verses 13 to 19. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, even our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." All that we're doing is fake, y'all. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we've testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he had not raised, if it is true that the dead are not raised. There's a lot of words in there, but you guys see what he's saying. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this day only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. So there's a denial of the resurrection in verses 13 and 16. And we see that clearly. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then, then not even Christ is raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He basically repeats himself. And let's remember that Paul is talking to church folk here. He's talking to people who are Christians. And so Paul is working really hard to spell out the implications of denying the reality of the resurrection. He insists that there is no faith without resurrection. And the implications are crazy. He says, we preach in vain, verse 14. Verse 15, we are lying about God. Verse 17, our faith is futile. And then verse 18, which gets me every time, those who have died for the faith. Those who have even died as Christians, there's no hope. And the final haymaker of this section is verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this day only, we are all people most to be pitied. If Christ has not raised from the dead, all that we are doing today is meaningless. We should just all go home. I mean, we're wasting our time right now. We're spitting into the air, singing these songs, saying these creeds. I mean, Rachel just got wet for no reason. If this is all just, if there's no resurrection from the dead, all of our discipleship efforts are in vain. Our missions efforts are in vain. Our desire to be a sending church is a farce. All these gospel goodbyes that we're saying to people are in vain. Do you guys see how central this is? Our hope and our salvation is in vain. And most of all, our ticket to the kingdom is invalid. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, I should close my Bible, go home, and never come back. But I stopped by here today to tell you that there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And I stopped by here to say, just like Mary, she came by the tomb, the angel said, "Why do you search for the living amongst the dead?" Because he's not here, he is risen. And so the devil, he must have forgot that he had the wrong one under his foot. And so he must have forgotten Genesis 3:15. In some translations, they render it that the devil has bruised his heel, but the Messiah will crush his head in victory. That's why we're here today. That's why we have something to say to people. That's what upholds us when we are being crushed by the sins of this world. This is why we can continue to stand. We have no other hope but for this resurrection. And praise God for the victory that we'll read about in verses 20 to 23. Let's go ahead and read those about the first fruits of his victory. Verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So this idea of first fruits we see in verses 20 and 23, it's a metaphor from the Old Testament that's part of the sacrificial vocabulary. So the first fruits described the first and the highest quality portion of the crop or the flock. And so what happened would say, we would give this to God in thanksgiving. And so as we know, the fate of the rest of the crop was bound up in the first fruits. You guys see where I'm going there? And so it's the first fruits, if they were stewarded, then the rest would see receive the blessing. And so our fate is bound up in Christ, who the text is saying today is our first fruits. And so if we can make it plain today, Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event, but it guarantees something for his followers and for all creation. Christian, Christ has risen from the dead, and it's not just good news for him, it's good news for us right now, because death is going to die. Right. I think I know somebody who has somebody in the grave today. Yeah. Someone who died in Christ today. And we look forward to the moment when we can see them again. Those who have died in Christ will be raised because our first fruits. We see it. Jesus is jumping the gun. Because he is raised, we will be raised. Because he has a resurrected body, we will have a resurrected body. And so this is what he has done. He has defeated Satan, powers and principalities, all of it under his foot. He is victorious. He has not been raised merely for himself, but for his body, the church. And that's us, by his grace. So Paul, he contrasts Christ's actions with Adam's in verses 21 and 22. We have these two representatives here. And here's the setup. The word Adam, the name Adam that the first man was given, it means man or humanity. So the first human being is the origin of the human family. And now if you've ever heard Jesus called the second Adam, which we'll talk about next week in the passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is now the fountainhead or the beginning of a second family, a new humanity. And so it's a tale of two families. You're either in Adam's family or you're in Christ's family. And so every human who has not placed their faith in Christ is in Adam's family, and those who have placed their faith in Christ are going to experience a foretaste of the peace and the joy that is promised us that's to come when all of creation is restored to the way God intended it. Yeah. The question is today is, who is your representative? Yeah. Who is your first fruits? Remember, so goes the first fruits, so goes the rest of the harvest. The legacy of Adam is death. But the legacy of Christ is life. Right. It's resurrection. Choose this day whom you will serve. Allow Christ to be your representative today. And so now we see in verses 24 to 28, Paul demonstrates the expansiveness of Christ's victory. Yes, it's for individuals because he is our first fruits, but it's also for the rest of creation. Christ's victory is thorough because of the resurrection. Verses 24 to 28, read this way. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjective to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, these verses are such that Paul is building a theology of sort of creation and recreation from the Psalter. He's pulling from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, and then Psalm 110, verse 1, and those verses read this way. It says, You have given him dominion, that's given Jesus dominion, over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And I'll read Psalm 110, verse 1 as well. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this section is kind of reminiscent of a ruler sending out a general to a providence that's gone astray. And so here we see in the same way God has sent Christ to subdue all the rebellion that's gone on in this world to restore it back to the way God intended, the way that God created. And so let's now turn to some details in this. In verse 24, it insists that Christ's dominion will be established over everything that resists his rule. And that rule will last forever. I think some folks in here can be content with the fact that you guys have done some things right here and there. Things might be happy right now. For a moment, all could be going well. But that's not going to always be the case. What it says here is that his victory is going to last forever. Yeah. His victory. So what we can do, again, momentary, but what he can do lasts forever. Verse 25 declares that Christ will put all enemies under his feet. We see that's a quote from Psalm chapter 8. Everything is going to submit to him. And that is just wonderful news. Every vestige of perverted power will be no more. There's no more rebellious dominion or authority that will stand against the way of God. Only peace and justice and righteousness will reign. And God will finally deliver his people from the consequences of the sin that's within us. Even the consequences of the sin done to us. And all the sin that's around us. His victory is complete. It's comprehensive. And so in verse 26, it brings us back to Paul's overarching point that if Christ is going to die, or if death is going to die, then resurrection is required. And so there's a little book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. I love that title. It just, think about that. Drive home, think about that. And not getting mad, tailgating the person in front of you. Think about the death of death and the death of Christ. Having a disembodied soul in the afterlife is only a partial victory over sin. But we have to remember that when Christ raises us up bodily, it redeclares that what he said was very good, in fact, is very good. And so what he's saying is that he's not going to let the sin that the devil tempted us to fall into to have the last laugh. The devil was not going to have victory over what God created. He's going to raise us up, and he's going to rule and reign forever. Then in verses 27 and 28, it sort of clarifies an aspect of Christ's dominion. And some may misunderstand these verses to say that the triune God is under Christ's dominion. And so that's not what's going on here, but really what it's saying is that there is one exception to Christ's dominion. It's the one who gave him dominion. And so in short, it's saying that there's not one member of the Trinity that has authority over or dominion over the triune God. Okay? Because they work together. Hopefully you guys got that. If not, you can run it back on Vimeo. So let's transition now to the final point that sort of transitions into implications for daily living. It says this in verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So it might seem like, okay, I was tracking with Paul. He was doing this resurrection thing, but now, like, I'm lost. And so what he was doing is still consistent with what he has been doing in all the verses in this chapter up to this point, but he's talking about specific behavioral consequences of denying the resurrection. And so first, let's go ahead and start with verse 29. If you can imagine, this passage about baptism for the dead has all kinds of interpretations. So here's two that I thought were very helpful, but the implication of them are the same. So just to help you out a little bit, so the most straightforward reading of this passage is that there's people being baptized on behalf of the deceased. So Paul was not commending the practice, but what he was trying to do is draw out the point of how contradictory it be to baptize people if you're doubting the resurrection. It makes no sense, is what he's saying. If the dead are not raised, then there is no reason for anyone to be baptized for them. A second possible reading is that people were being baptized in the memory of or in honor of somebody, a Christian, who was central in their Christian formation, central in their discipleship. But being baptized only makes sense for even people who are living if that baptism is made a difference in their life that's to come. And so in summary, neither interpretation makes sense without the resurrection of the dead. So now Paul, he moves to some positive aspects, positive examples about behavior as well. So he talks about his apostolic witness in verses 30 to 32. And so he says, repeatedly, I put my life in danger. The reference here to fighting an animal in Ephesus in 32 is a metaphor for contending with opposition of some sort for the sake of the gospel. And so if this was the truth, it would just mean that, so here, I'll say it this way. He's saying, if this life was all there is, I need to protect it with all I have. If this life is all there is, why in the world would I go out there and risk my neck wrestling with animals, so to speak? If this life was it, I just need to hunker down, make all the money, and support my family in such a way that we are immune to what's going on out there. But that's not the case. There's a man who died, and he rose from the dead, and now I got to tell somebody. So that kind of living doesn't make any sense outside of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 33, he quotes an old saying for them. He says, bad company ruins good morals. And so Paul's aware of that they were being deceived, perhaps in their own, the competitive spirit of the church in Corinth. They were trying to find little nuggets of wisdom here and there from these gurus that they were following, and they begin to accept the folly of these folks to where it made them skeptical about the resurrection from the dead. So let this be a warning to us, though. In the era of social media and YouTube gurus and the gurus who blog, deception is just a click away. Be vigilant. Always be on guard. There is a tsunami of foolishness and folly out there. And we spend so much time stewing it and so little time stewing in this. God help us if we're not going to spend time in the Word, dwelling upon Christ. And again, I told you, I got one thing to tell you today. He's risen. And we need to spend some time thinking about that, because it transforms everything. And so sometimes we're so content to just click and click and allow the algorithms to manipulate us that we aren't thinking about the fact of what am I being taught here? So rather than surrounding themselves by people who were trying to uphold each other, they were going to their unbelieving neighbors and they were trying to tailor the faith and warp the faith to make it intellectually palatable for them. So we need to be those who are coming to the people of God, intentionally putting ourselves around people who know and trust Him so that we can go back out into the world strong, ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, because it's Easter around here every week and we don't care. Because He is risen, and He is risen indeed. Amen. So I have a couple concluding questions for us as we sort of close our time. And the first one is that, do our lives make sense to those who don't know Christ? Do our lives make sense to those who don't know Christ? So if Jesus was not alive today, would your life make any sense? So some of us live as functional atheists, denying the resurrection with our lives. Our primary goals are to maximize our income, to enjoy life's indulgences. We are not different from those who don't believe in the resurrection. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy God's good gifts, but these things should never be what we're living for. Perhaps you were passionate about it, you know, about these things at one point when you're early on in your faith, but just year over year, struggle after struggle, challenge after challenge, you have lost a passion for and drifted from your first love. Today is essential for us because it allows us to look at the necessity of the cross, at the wonder of the empty tomb afresh, and may the overflow of our awe be worship to the Lord, for our salvation. And as you dwell upon the Lord Jesus, the things on this earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. And so Paul also says it this way, you know, our lives should puzzle those who don't believe in the resurrection. Our generosity of our time and our love should not make sense to people who don't know Christ. The way that we give sacrificially, the way that we move to the far reaches of the earth to proclaim the one who was resurrected, the way that we care for our employees and not for our bottom line, the way that we care for those who can't give us anything in return, our lives should not make sense, but that is what draws people to our Savior so we can let them know that Jesus is the only reason for us to be doing these kinds of things. So the answer is that we have been transformed by the resurrection. Number two, where do you look for help? Our world is continuing to send us messages that we can just look within, that we can just follow our hearts. And as I said over and over again around here, that's complete garbage. Because I know how bad I am. And I know y'all too. You know how bad you are. But the thing is that we know that there's nothing about us that we should boast in. We boast in Christ. We boast in the one who died for sinners, who was patient enough to work with us, even when we were so obstinately against his loving hand. We shouldn't follow our hearts. We need to follow our God,
that's right,
as revealed to us in the scriptures. And so here are there are some people around us, I know, in the room, who are battling with low self-esteem or other things like that. And so I want to encourage you that you don't have to muster your own significance or your own value from within yourself. It's like wringing out a dry towel. There's nothing left. Our value comes from the fact that we have a creator that declared that we have value. He made us with value, and he doubled down on it by sending his son to die and rise from the dead for you.
Right.
You can look back to that over and over again. It will never fail you, and that's where your value comes from. He's rescued you. Who do you look to for help? Look to the Lord Jesus. Number three, do you long for a new body? If you don't, you should. There's some people who are sick and tired of us talking about embodied life in this passage, in this chat, in this book, because Paul has been talking about it over and over again. But the reality is that many of you guys' earthly bodies are falling apart. Actually, all of ours is just, do we know it or not? Your aches and your pains are a reminder that your body is being crushed by sin. It's a strange grace, though, because as our bodies are wearing and winding down, it's weaning us from this world. And let us focus on, with that, the blessed hope of the resurrection, because Jesus is triumphing over death. Listen, saints, you'll be given a new body, a resurrected body that will not fall, it will not decay, it will not, ache anymore, and that's good news. I mean, I just turned 40, and I can attest to that fact. I look forward to it. Anyway, I digress. Number four, who is your representative? And so we talked about earlier, you can either have Adam as your representative. Remember, so goes Adam, so goes the rest of the people that are following him, that are in his family. And I don't need to describe to you guys the pain, the sorrows, the difficulty, the brokenness that is out there and even in here. We feel it. It's heavy. That's the legacy of Adam, rebelling against God, trying to be God. And I don't know about you, I make a sorry God. And so, or we can be in the family of Christ, a representative that is the first fruits that then gives the rest of us life who follow him. And so I would say today, don't be self-deceived. You are not that good. You cannot pick yourself up by your own bootstraps.
Right.
Not in this way. We need an eternal sacrifice to satisfy an eternal God, and Christ was that, and then he rose on our behalf so we can have life with him. So take all your sins, take all your works of righteousness, and throw them at the foot of the cross, because if you will let him, he would have died for all those things, allowing you to have peace with God. And so today I'm asking you, who is your representative? And if you don't make a decision, you're defaulting to Adam. Choose Christ. And so as we close today's message, we just celebrated the resurrection of Christ, the fact that it is thorough, it is comprehensive, it's complete, it's extensive, it's exhaustive, it's far-reaching, it's all-encompassing, and it's absolute. The resurrection is what makes Christianity so different from any other religion. We don't become ghosts. We don't become annihilated. We're not reincarnated, and we're not sort of assumed in some cosmic consciousness. We are raised from the dead. The resurrection is a proof that all that Jesus said is true. It's a public declaration that he is, in fact, the Son of God, and our hope is secure in him.
Amen.
So we have something to celebrate today. We have something to sing about this morning, and we have something to share about. So let's live in light of this resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. We don't deserve anything besides death. But as we saw today, Christ has died. We know that the wages of sin is death. Christ did not sin, but he took on our sin. He dies, and he was victorious. So God, we thank you for that simple story that is familiar to many of us, but I hope it would be life-giving to us, granting us the boldness, the audacity to go forward, to live in light of the resurrected Lord Jesus. I pray that for somebody who needs hope in the room today, whose body is decidedly decaying on the heels of that diagnosis, for those who have stood by gravesides, God, I pray that the resurrection will be an encouragement to them. God, we thank you for the security that we have in you. And I pray that those who are not in you today would choose to have Christ be the representative. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the scripture that speaks to us so clearly. And for the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray this in your name. Amen.